Book of Revelation. Man, what a great book. I remember I was on my way, I forgot where, but I thought, I'm just going to read the book of Revelation on the plane on the way. And boy, what a treat to just sit down and read the whole thing. But it's great to go verse by verse and go through the book of Revelation because there are a lot of churches that don't. They think it's a kind of a hidden book that's too difficult to understand, but the Bible says it isn't. Blessed is he who hears, who reads, and who heeds the book of Revelation. So there is a built-in blessing. And there's also a built-in key. I don't know of any other book in the Bible that actually tells us how it's laid out. It has a structure to it in verse 19 of chapter 1. And if you've been with us, you remember this, and you want to get it in your mind so that you can you can refer to it as you're going through that book. But it says, John is told, write the things that you have seen, chapter 1, what you've seen, the revelation of the glorified Christ, Christ in his glory, in his resurrected body, write the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the church age that we're in right now, and then it goes on and says, write the things that shall be after these things, or after the church age. Then write the next portion, which is the time when the Antichrist comes on the scene and we find that the tribulation period takes place. Antichrist comes on the scene, and then ultimately and finally, Jesus Christ comes back, his second coming. So we are in chapter 2. We've dealt with the first two churches, the church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna. And we mentioned that the Church of Ephesus has a lot to say to us. We did a Sunday morning message, and I'm just so convicted by this, leaving your first love. Here they were only 30 years as a church, and they'd already moved away from that love relationship. So that convicts me so much. I hope it convicts all of us to really center and focus back on loving the Lord with everything we have. Then it talks about the Church of Smyrna, or that persecuted church. We can divide it up into portions of church history. Now, these kind of overlap, but we look at the church of Ephesus as the apostolic church, or that church that began at the day of Pentecost, and it continued on, about 100 A.D. after apostles had died off. And then the church of Smyrna that came into being, actually not exactly 100, because Nero persecuted the church. And that was a persecuted church, so it probably started about 54 A.D. and went through until about 312 A.D. So that was a long portion. Now we're coming to a portion of the Church of Pergamum, and that's going to begin about 313 A.D., and it's going to go through about 590 A.D. And so we're picking up here in verse 12. So, and the angel to the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now remember, the angel is the messenger or the pastor that we've talked about. Pastors, church leaders will be responsible for the condition of the church. And now he's drawing from part of that revelation of himself out of chapter 1, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. So that sharp two-edged sword, it's speaking about the fact that God is using the word of God, his word, to reveal truth within that particular church. But as we look at this city of Pergamum, it's an interesting city because the name Pergamum is drawn from parchment, the Greek word for parchment or pergamene. And back in Pergamum, they had the greatest library in the entire world, over 200,000 volumes in that library. It was just absolutely amazing. I mean, it almost a wonder of the world, but it was just amazing. And then Mark Anthony, in time, he actually sent it to his love, Cleopatra, so she ended up with that library. But it was just an incredible city. It was a city that practiced Caesar worship. In fact, you had to come as a citizen and take a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, once a year. Now, of course, to the Christians, they wouldn't do that. They're not going to say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. And so you do find that there are saints who died even at that time, although the persecution we're going to find will end, we're also going to find that they still did persecute the believers of that day. Now, we also find that it was kind of a, there was somewhat of a popularity contest with these three cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, because Ephesus was the political capital. The governors lived there. The governors of Rome lived there. Smyrna was the commercial capital, a lot of commerce going through there. But then Pergamum was the religious center. And so a lot of competition going on there. It was the capital city of one of the greatest, and one of the greatest in Asia Minor. And it was called the royal city. Pliny, that historian, says the most illustrious city in Asia. And so this city, and by the mere name, the name broken up means elevated in marriage. And the idea is it's a mixed marriage. It's the state and the church are now uniting together. They're mixed together. And you're going to find that the church gains status by mixing itself with the world. But you're going to find that it depletes its power. And it depletes the truth of what should be preached from the church. And you wonder, well, how did that happen? There's nobody over there, Anyway. You wonder, well, how did that happen? How did it kind of get mixed and entangled? Well, if you remember Diocletian, he was that last Roman emperor that was really persecuting the church there in Smyrna. We talked about those 10 emperors. And after he died, they really didn't have a successor. They didn't know who was going to take over Rome. And so the eastern forces and the western forces of Rome, they faced off. There's going to be a battle with these generals. Who's going to rule in Diocletian's place? And so there at Milvanian Bridge in northern Italy, the west meets the east. And the western general, Constantine, well, he had been witnessed to before. He was familiar with Christ and the things of the Lord. And so he made a vow to God. Kind of a pledge. He said, God, if you give me victory in this battle, I will become a Christian. And so as legend goes, and we don't know how much of this is true or not, but he saw a flaming cross in the sky. And he saw these words, by this sign, conquer. And he did. He won the battle. He became the emperor of Rome. Now, was that a bargain with the Lord or with the devil? You see, there's a lot of controversy on that. Did God give him the victory, or was it the devil, just the devil's ploy? Because when he won and was supposedly converted, I mean, you really don't make a bargain with God that way. Well, I'll be converted if you do this, Lord. You see, you don't find any evidence from his life. I mean, his life doesn't take on a real change. In fact, he was baptized the day before he died, because he felt like he wanted all his sins washed away. Somehow he interpreted the baptism in water as the cleansing of all sins. But water never cleanses of sin. Paul told us that. It's not the filth of the flesh that is washed away, but it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. It's only the blood of Christ that can cleanse us from our sins. And so we find that this new alliance, you might call it an unholy alliance, because you could go to the British Museum and they have a coin there. And oh, there are other things you can look at as well. A coin that Constantine printed. And it was Christian emblems on one side and pagan gods on the other. Now, I know some of you might get a little bit uncomfortable, or you might get maybe a little bit uptight, but stick with me here. Because we're equal opportunity offenders. We're going to talk about the Catholic Church. But you see, I planned out to talk about the Protestant Church as well. Because there are things we've got to say about both of them that are good and bad. There's more good to say about the Catholic Church that God has than there is to say about the Protestant, which is interesting. And so hang in there with me, because we said we're going through these periods of church history. Now, these things relate to us, even though you might say, well, I'm not a Catholic. How is this going to relate to me? Oh, it does. It does. But just in church history, these are some of the things that were incorporated in the church. And now you can see, are these things that you do, images that somehow supposedly bring you closer to God? Well, you're going to find that that is really one of the things that took place in the Catholic Church. But today, the Catholics have incorporated much of what Constantine inaugurated. In fact, Constantine, he saw a pagan priest, and that pagan priest had printed on him Pontifex Maximus. And Constantine said, I want that title. That's my title, Pontifex Maximus, High Priest of the Heathen. But you know what the Catholic popes now have and what is incorporated on them? Pontifex Maximus. But they've changed and they infer it great bridge builder, bridging between God and man. But that's one of the things Constantine ordered, the persecution to stop. No longer would the Christians be persecuted. And I'm sure that was a sigh of relief for them, because many were being put to death. Pagan temples, they were converted into churches. You just changed the sign. It was Zeus, now it's Christian. And you find that that took place by the order of the Edict of Toleration in 313 AD. So the Roman Empire declared themselves, we are a Christian nation. You can't call America a Christian nation any longer. Oh, you get a big protest if you do that. Oh, there are plenty of people that say they believe in God, but if you say Christian nation, no, we're in the post-Christian era now. And you would find that it was law to baptize infants, so infant baptism was required there in Constantine's rule. They would march legions of soldiers through rivers, and that would constitute their baptism. They had consolidated the Christian and the pagan beliefs into one empire. That was Constantine's empire. That was the beginning of the Roman church. You see, for 275 years, the church was unpopular. The church was persecuted, but now it was mandated. It was national policy. We are Christians. And so you'd run down by rote and get baptized, and many of these pagan priests would run down and be baptized because they would want to get on the national dole, you know, to get paid, you know, because now they're Christian. It's interesting how Satan operates, because we want to look behind the scenes. We want to tear the veil back, because there's something working here. There's something diabolical, as the Bible says, that we fight against not flesh and blood. It's not just what we see here, but principalities, powers, rulers in high places, these demonic forces that are behind the scenes, that are pushing the buttons, pulling the strings of leaders and conquerors and politicians and church leaders and that kind of thing. So you see behind the scene, Satan was enabled to destroy the church by persecution. So what did he do? He tries infiltration. Let's come in the church. We can't wipe it out from the outside. So now let's come in from the inside. Maybe we can ruin it. And so all of theology began to change at this time. They now believe that the kingdom of God had come. We're a Christian empire and we rule the world. All we have to do is now wait for Jesus Christ. We don't have Jesus Christ, but we brought in the millennial, they thought. And all they needed was Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't too many years ago, 200 and some years ago, that they killed Christ. And now they espoused Christianity as the state religion. Pagan priests, they were now on the state payroll. Priests of Mars, Venus, others, they ran to baptism so they can stay on that state payroll. The church adopted pagan rites, pagan practices. The worship centers were now called basilicas, or literally heathen temples. They just changed them, and they called them basilicas. Jesus said, notice the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Because he's coming to the church, and he's judging with that sharp, two-edged sword. Remember what the Bible says? The word of God is like a two-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It really discerns the motives. You see, it's going right to the core. It's discerning the truth and practices. What are you doing and saying and teaching that is true, and the practices that you are doing and practicing that are true, and what is false? You see, so he's using the sword of the word of God to do that and to discern those things. But notice as we go on in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So they even had martyrs at that time. But notice the commendation. There's some good things. But notice what he calls this place. Pergamum, this city, this religious institution where Satan's throne is. Some people think Satan is in hell. And sometimes he just comes up for air for a little bit and roams around the earth and goes back down to hell. No, he's not in hell, folks. He's not. He roams the earth. He may be in Moscow, maybe in Washington. You know, he's not omnipresent. He can't be in all places at all times. But he's working with heads of state. He's working in the world today. He's not in hell and comes up, catch a breath of air, you know, wipe the sweat off his brow, and then go back. You're going to find that chapter 20, you're going to find him there in hell or Gehenna. Now, notice what it's saying where the church, it's in the midst of enemy territory. It's right there where Satan's throne is. You see, Pergamum was the religious center of many gods. There were many gods there. Oh, they might have changed it into Christianity, but still, the gods were there. Just by a title, you can't change anything by giving it a new sign. Oh, we're Christian. We're not Jupiter anymore, Apollos anymore, gods, pagan gods. You see, the religious center there, they had Zeus, Apollos, Venus, Bacchus. Bacchus, you might have heard or seen that god. That was the goat god. Half man, half god. The goat god was half man, half goat. And the man portion was the upper part and had horns. And the lower part had hooves and a tail. And you've probably seen this medieval depiction of Satan. You've actually seen it today. It doesn't come out of the Bible. The Bible talks about Satan as being an angel of light. I mean, when we view Satan in his judgment, we will go, is this the one that made the nations tremble? The beauty of him is striking. And so what you find now is when you see this kind of goat god, the depiction of Satan, you've probably seen it. I've seen this around in different places. I can't exactly remember, but that's where they're getting it from, this period of time. They had temples to the Caesars. Caesar Augustus, Caesar Hadrian. That's where they would take the pinch of incense once a year. And Jupiter. They said that Jupiter was the ruler of the gods, and he was said to be born right there in Pergamum. Right there. Now, all these practices that they had, they were very degrading, very immoral practices that you really can't even speak about. I mean, it bad stuff. They also had a god. He was called Savior. He was the serpent god of medicine, Asclepius. And he was called the patron god of the city. And he was worshipped under the form of a serpent. And even today, you see the serpent on the pole on some of the back of the emergency. That's where they got this, that same idea there. And so they would go into the temple of Asclepius at night. And if somebody had a physical problem, they would go in there and lay at the temple. It was pitch black. And they would allow these non-lethal serpents loose in the temple. And if one happened to slither under you or by you and you felt it, supposedly, I mean, if you didn't die of fright, you were healed. That was the idea, you know, of going in there. And so somehow it would release faith in these people and somehow they would be healed, you know, they report. But in Hislop's, Alexander Hislop's book, Two Babylons, I don't know if we have it in our bookstore, but incredible book. You might want to get that to see where these pagan religions came from. They came from Mystery Babylon with Nimrod, the plain of Shinar, where they built the ziggurat and they tried to get this one world religion going. And then God, you know, scattered them. The Tower of Babel, many different languages. But Hislop, he traces in Two Babylons, he traces the removal of the Babylonian priesthood there, because he was kicked out of there and went to Pergamum here, and then later to Rome. Now notice, he said, you hold to my name. You hold to my name. That is good, because they had good things. God had good things to say to them. Some giants of the faith came out of this time period, came out of this era. So we don't want to just put down, you know, a big pail on all of it. Not at all. No, there's always God's remnants. You see, whether it be in the 5th century, 15th century, or 21st century, there's always that remnant. And so you do have Athenaeus. He was a tremendous scholar, tremendous man of God. He contended with the Arian heresy, where they tried to deny that Jesus was God. They said he was a created being. So at the Council of Nicaea in 325, Athanasius went up against that heretical doctrine, and they incorporated in the church the deity of Christ and the Trinity. And not only that tremendous man of God, but Augustine at that time, he contended with the Pelagian denial of original sin, that man just acquires sin. He's not born a sinful individual. And yet the Bible says through one man, Adam, came sin and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. So Augustine went up against that. And so when he says that you hold to my name, that's very important, because the name signifies the person of Jesus Christ, his character, his attributes, his Godhead. And so in spite of this mixed marriage, this church-state kind of mixture, they were not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And many of them held to his name, as we do in our day and age. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we hold to the name. It's so important, holding to the name to the end. If we miss the name of Christ, and if we miss the character of Christ and who Christ is, we can miss it all. The Bible says, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, so important. And he talks about this great saint, Antipas. We don't know anything about him. Here's the only time he's mentioned. And you don't find him in any historical record. This is it. We wouldn't know about him unless the Lord put him in here. But God knows about him. That's what's important. God knows about you. And that's what's important. You see, it calls him a witness. My witness, my faithful one, because Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is called the true and faithful witness. Isn't that incredible? Here this man, Jesus gives him some of the names that Jesus's name, true and faithful witness, that was Antipas. Boy, I'm going to love to see some of these obscure saints in heaven. Oh, everybody wants to run and go meet Paul the apostle and Abraham and all those guys. I like some of these ones that are just, you know, they're just like a little blip on the Bible page. I want to go meet him. You know, he's probably really unassuming. People that are just, you know, maybe not too much is said about him. What a great saint. He goes on verse 14 and he says, now, here's some things that I have against you. Okay, you've got some good things. And you can note those good things that are said about the church and great, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So here's a double negative. Here's two strikes against you, their church in Pergamos. Now, remember, it's important to interpret the Bible with the Bible. So you could find out all about Balaam by going into the Old Testament. You can check it out on your own. I'm not going to go in detail, but in Numbers chapter 22 to about 25, you can see all about Balaam. But it's interesting. Now, notice the contrast. He just came from telling us about Antipas, that martyr, that one who was sold out for Christ to the point that he was willing to die for his faith. And now he's going to talk about the compromisers, those who give in. They give in to false teaching and false ways and give in to this pagan culture. And so he talks about the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam. If you remember back in Numbers, Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Children of Israel are passing from Egypt to the Canaan land, God's promised land for them, where he's going to be their God, they're going to be his people. But he just happens to be on the plain there of Moab. Balak, he gets all uptight. He thinks, man, they're going to overrun my land. So I got to hire this prophet to curse these people. And Balaam was known to really be able to do a good job. But every time he opened his mouth, he blessed them instead of cursed them. And Balak got angry. He said, don't even open your mouth anymore if you can't curse them. And so Balaam devises a plan. He says, you know what? Here's what we can do. Although by my mouth I can only speak, you know, blessings upon these people, I think here we can corrupt them in the sight of God by sending your young women, your beautiful women down there amongst the men. Let them seduce the men with sex and idols, and then God will judge them. And you find that, I think about thousands, 25,000 died because of that. And you see, that's the teaching of Balaam, to corrupt the church by infiltrating the church with immorality and idolatry and that kind of thing. It's not just because in the Bible, the Old Testament talks about spiritual fornication, you know, and they talk about false gods. And I find that some pastors kind of want to leave off. They leave off the fact that it's also physical immorality. It's sexual promiscuity. It's talking about that very definitely. That's part of it. You see, I mean, we can't just get away with going, well, I may be an immoral person, but I'm sure serving the living God. I don't have idols. No, you're serving the idol of sex. Because in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it does say immorality is idolatry. You see, so these two are intertwined because the worship of their idols, the worship of their false gods, were actually, they always had sexual practices that surrounded them. So that's what he's talking about. And you see, that's what's happening in the church at this time. It's that marrying or that's the blending of the unconverted world, immorality, pagan practices, idolatry with the church. That's what happens, and there's no longer a separation, is what he's saying. You see, you'll find in Scripture, just let me say this very briefly, because there is the doctrine of Balaam that I just described, and then there's the way of Balaam, which is prostituting his gifts for pay. That's the way of Balaam. Then there's the error of Balaam. That's Balaam thinking that God's going to curse his people because they blow it. That's an error. God won't. He'll not leave us nor forsake us. And then also this second negative, the Nicolaitans, we already dealt with that. Remember in Ephesus, they said they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans that I also hate, God says. Nico, again, we said Nike is victory. That's the Nike shoes, victory shoes. Or rulership over the people, that's what it means, to rule the people. And it's talking about an ecclesiastical hierarchy. In other words, there are those higher-ups that are ruling over the people. God says, I hate that, but that's what they were practicing. You see, at that time, pastors that was just an office, they now became priests for the first time. First time ever, they borrowed it from the heathen priesthood, and they also borrowed it from the Jewish system, because there's no priests or kings in the body of Christ. We're all one. There's only one king. There's only one priest, Jesus Christ. And so notice what they do. They start lording it over the people. You see, God is very concerned that we not elevate people over people. God doesn't want that, one person being above another. We all have equal access to God. Realize that. You have as much right to Jesus Christ as the Pope, as Billy Graham. I don't know if that kind of flips you out or anything, but I don't even think about it. You know, it just, or Chuck Smith, you have equal access. There's no difference, because God's not a respecter of persons. That means take these high offices that man invents or creates, take them out of the equation, and we have to be biblical about it. And you see, the reason for that is God doesn't want any person to feel far away from God, doesn't want any person to be distant from God. You're just as near to the Lord, let me say it in a different way, as the Pope, as Billy Graham, as any leader or person you respect. You see, that's the important thing. But now what they're doing now is they're making divisions. Oh, now we have this hierarchy, this spiritual hierarchy, like the pagans had, like the system, the old Jewish system had. And so he goes on, verse 16, "Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Now notice this, repent or change your mind, turn from that direction, turn from those practices that the two-edged sword, that the Word of God is not supporting, that man has invented. He's saying, turn, or I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against with my mouth. I will straighten things out with the Word of God. And then he tells us to the one that has an ear to hear, hear. And notice the promises, two promises, the hidden manna. We know the manna in the wilderness was that coriander seed, that stuff. To me, it sounds really good, but the children of Israel got tired of it. You know, they were just complaining. You know, manna, we've cooked it every way we know. You know, we've had manicotti, you know, manna bread, manapua. You know, I mean, we've had it all. We're sick and tired of it, but it sounds pretty good to me. But basically, when the Pharisees were contending with Jesus, and they said, our fathers, God gave our fathers manna out of heaven. And Jesus said, I am that bread that came out of heaven. I am the bread of life. And so Jesus identifies himself as that manna coming out of heaven. And so what is this that we get, this manna from heaven? I believe there's a closeness and an intimacy and something about the Word of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ that is far exceeds anything that you've ever heard, you've ever experienced here on earth. There's something about what Jesus, this manna, this bread of life, Jesus' presence, and his revelation of himself, his name, his character, that is just going to be so fantastic, so unbelievable, that nothing else will match it. I don't know if you've ever had an experience with the Lord where you've read the Word of God and it's just like you've been so taken back, you can just kind of stare into space. You're just laid low because God is just, he's dealt with you. Maybe it's his goodness or whatever. This is going to far exceed that. And notice he talks about this white stone and a new name on it that no one knows except he who receives it. This white stone, what is that? Well, there's a lot of speculation, and we really don't know exactly, but that same term there for stone is the same word that they used for the rings, the signet rings. that they would make the stone and they would carve an engraved name, your personal name, out of it. And you would, you know, you'd put it in the soft wax or the soft clay. That was your identifying mark, that when you sent those goods somewhere, you go, yep, that's my mark. See my ring? Yeah, that's yours. And nobody can mess with that. They say it's that kind of thing. It's an identification it's a sealing that God is going to do. But you see, he's already sealed us with the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, that might have some implication. But also the stone, the white stone. You see, back in that time, they would have the white stone and the black stone. Sometimes the judges, they would make a determination if they would condemn somebody or acquit somebody. The black stone would be condemnation. The white stone would be acquittal. So if this white stone speaks of acquittal and acceptance, that's pretty good. That's a reminder to us. Sometimes that's good. You know, you've got a wedding ring. It's always a reminder. It's a reminder to others and to yourself. You've got one that's very special. And so this white stone is a reminder to us of acceptance of God, the acquittal. But notice there's something written on it. And nobody knows except the Lord and us. It's so personal. It's so private. It's so intimate. Sometimes people will have different type of friendship rings or, you know, little jewelry with certain things written on it. In fact, in those days, they did that very thing. Close friends would have some personal and private engraving on a stone. You see, and only those two would have it, and that would be a very personal thing. But this is going to be something, and no two names are alike. You see, there are a lot of Bills in the world. A lot of Bills. That's a very common name. Your name's probably very common. You know, you try to choose a different, unusual name, you find out that somebody else has it. But you see, this name will be so special. It'll be so personal, private, and intimate. Only you will have it. And only you and the Lord will know it. So there's something about the intimacy, the personal relationship that we can't really grasp. We can talk about it. But again, just think of the most intimate, the most personal, the most loving relationship that you have. It's just a little flicker of a match compared to the sun of what it's going to be with Christ. You see, it's going, and when you think about it, because the Bible says that the Lord has named all the stars of the sky, God doesn't run out, or of the heavens, he doesn't run out of language. You think, well, how does he have a trillion words? Oh, he has more than that. He has words we don't even know about. And so he'll give you a word and you'll go, wow, that's an awesome word, Lord. Yeah, nobody else has that, just you. That's the name on there. So whatever it is, that's the best we can do with that. But if you've got something, let me know. It goes on, Thyatira, he says now, verse 18. And the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet is like burnished bronze, says this. Now, Thyatira was in a beautiful location. Again, remember, all these cities are in Asia Minor, the eastern part there, and they're kind of in a semicircle. This was in a beautiful area, but it was kind of an insignificant city. So it doesn't really have much to say about the city. But notice what God says. He has eyes, eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, eyes searching out, exposing what's there. And feet like burnished bronze. Remember, bronze is the metal of judgment. The laver that the priest would wash in was bronze because it spoke of sin. They're washing, ceremonially cleansing their sin. Remember, the altar was of bronze. They burnt the sacrifice for their sin on a bronze altar. All the implements were bronze. And now here, his feet as burnished bronze. Remember, he's walking in the midst of the churches. So here he's walking with a sense of judgment. He sees all that he needs to see, and there's the anticipation of judging what he sees that is out of sorts. Now, here, the only time in the book of Revelation that he calls himself Son of God, a term for deity. Why would he do that? Oh, because of these pagan temples. Oh, they were so plentiful. You see, the pagan temple Apollos, they boasted Apollos, the sun god, S-U-N, God. And so Jesus, it's as though he's declaring, I am the one and only Son of God. Only time used here. Now, this period of time, this is when the Roman Catholic Church is really underway from about 590 to 1000 AD. It's called the Dark Ages. It's when Papal Rome is in full force, domination over the church system. And Thyatira literally means continual sacrifice. And it speaks of what was incorporated at that time, the Mass. The Mass, the sacrifice of Christ afresh for the living and for the dead. Because they believed that that bread is the literal body and the cup is the literal blood. It's called transubstantiation. And so in reality, you're actually being forgiven again with those elements at that time. And so you have to take all that wine and all that bread. Can't leave any over. And so the priest, you know, if he only has a few, you know, he has a big jug of communion wine, you know, and he, you know, only has a few, he's got to drink it all. And, you know, so, but it had that sense of sacrificing Christ again. But the Bible says he was sacrificed once for all. There's no need to sacrifice him afresh. So you find that that here is something that's incorporated. But again, notice, good things are said. There's commendation that is said to this church, this Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Notice this sixfold commendation. Not going to say that about the Protestant church. So again, I said we're equal opportunity offenders. So, you know, not trying to offend, but just really this is the reality of it. You know, as the Lord is walking through, we want to bring these things out. But notice the deeds or the works that they are doing. There's a lot of activity. It's a very active work, a church, and they're doing a lot of good things for the community, for the people, for society. Notice their love. There's a sense of love about them within this community. There's faith. They're filled with faith in doing these things, and I don't think there's anyone that stands up for life of the unborn more than the Catholics when you think about that. Think of the schools that they've built. Think of in some of these countries that are just down on Christianity, there are Catholics there ministering. Good works. They have faith. They're put to death for their faith. And their service, it says, they're serving the Lord. And perseverance, they endure. They'll go into very difficult places and persevere through those times. And then they have vision. That's the sixth thing. Are there greater deeds than they did before? In other words, they just have vision. Let's keep doing more of what we're doing. But notice there is something that he's going to say about them. I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You can't get away from idolatry and sexual immorality in that culture if you bring it into the church. And it seems that's what they were doing. So Jezebel, I don't necessarily think that she is a real person in the church at that time. I think it's basically a pseudonym for wickedness. And it goes back to Ahab's wife, Jezebel, because she was one of the most wicked people in the Old Testament. And so when you think about this pseudo-name Jezebel, what did the real Jezebel do? She introduced the worship of Ashtaroth and Baal worship, which were very sensual type of worships and idolatry into northern Israel. And so back then with Jezebel, she incorporated the false worship with the true worship. Well, that's what they were doing in the church as well. Not just with Israel of old, but now they're doing it within the church. And so here at this point, at this time, the papacy took supreme control. Rituals of the church and church dogma replaced faith in Christ. All you need to do is belong to that institution, be under the papacy, and go through their rituals and be baptized there, and you'll be saved. Now, what we see here is a lot of unbiblical beliefs incorporated. The worship of Mary. Mary being co-redeemer. Now, I'm not saying that every Catholic church believes that, but this is what, in general, is happening within the Catholic Church that they have to today. And this took place 1,000 years ago. The Mass was instituted, and we already talked about that. Purgatory was invented. And so the Mass was part of the idea that would, you know, it would relate to purgatory as well, just getting that person out of that sleep state. Indulgences were sold. In other words, if you gave money, you could go out and sin, and the priest would cover the sins with a prayer. So a lot of that took place, and a lot of basilicas were built because of that. St. Peter's Basilica was. The doctrine authority given to the Pope as supreme ruler of the church, it began back then. You see, so a lot of things that are not biblical took place back then. But again, there were shining stars. There was a remnant. There were those that came out from that. Bernard of Clairvaux came out of that, mighty man of God. Peter Waldo, another one. John Wycliffe, you probably know of John Wycliffe. John Huss, Savonarola, Anselm. You see, many tremendous saints of God came out of that. But you see, when you think about Jezebel, remember when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him because it was in his family, it was a family heritage, and Jezebel says, hey, we've got it. And she lied about Naboth and said he blasphemed God and the people stoned him. And so from that, they acquired the land of Naboth. You see, the Roman church began to get rich on inquisitions as they went and killed the so-called heretics and infidels and then confiscated their property. They're probably one of the, if not the, most richest institutions in the world today. You see, it's interesting when you look at Jezebel and what it's saying about her and how she's influenced the church. And then Lydia. Remember Lydia in Philippi? Where she was down by the river and God opened her heart and she believed. And then she said, Paul, stay with us, me and my house. And she died for a living. She dyed purple garments. But she was from Thyatira. She was from this place. You see, what a contrast with this wonderful woman of God, Lydia and Jezebel. That doctrine that had snuck into her home city. And so we go on, verse 21. It said, I gave her time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. And so if you think about time to repent, it's been how many years? It's been 1,000 years, you know, where if a person is Catholic, and we do have Catholics that are now born-again Christians in our church, they've come to the realization that some of the practices that they do in the church are not right. So they've come and they've been more enamored with the teaching of the Word of God than just simply belonging to a particular denomination, which I think is important. So he gives them space to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, people ask, will the church go through the great tribulation? Well, if you're part of the Church of Thyatira and you don't repent, well, he says right here, you will. And you're going to find that now these churches, he's going to be talking about the return, his coming again. And so really those that will go through the tribulation period will be those that do not repent of practices that are more pagan than biblical. Come out from amongst them, Jesus said, and be separate from them. Well, Old Testament, Jehovah says. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold these teachings, or this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. What you have, hold fast. Notice, first of all, he says, hey, I'm going to kill her children, those that are brought up under that system that hold to those unbiblical points that we've talked about, that he's now searching out with his two-edged sword. He says, hold fast until I come, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And so we know that the church is going to reign and rule with Christ. The Bible says we see that as we get farther into the book of Revelation, that we will come back with him and reign and rule with a rod of iron. And he shall rule with them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces. As I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I think in verse 25, he talks about the rapture. If you don't repent, tribulation. But if you do, hold fast until I come. I think that's an indication of the rapture here. Then talks about the millennial time where we will reign and rule in verse 27. We get into that in chapter 20. And then he talks about the morning star. We see that in verse 22:16. In other words, he's talking about his return, looking for the appearing of the glory, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the morning star. He will come. And then just the ending off, having an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, the children of Jezebel, they will not hear. But those who are of the Spirit, who have a willingness to hear, he says they will hear. He who has an ear to hear. The Holy Spirit will open the understanding and the ear of those that are simply willing. Well, I've rushed through to get to the Protestant church. I didn't want to leave them out because I have something to read and something to say as we end off here. And now we come to Sardis, representing the Protestant Reformation. It goes from about 1517 to about 1800 AD. So we've come all the way through here. And the angel of the church of Sardis writes, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars said this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wow, notice that. You've got a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. And the seven spirits, we've talked about that. And again, in chapter 1, seven spirits round the throne of God. We mentioned that the seven spirits would indicate the full working of the Holy Spirit. I believe it goes back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Talks the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit. Seven manifestations of the working of the Holy Spirit. You can go back there and read it. But this began with the 95 Theses that Martin Luther, nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, the protest against papacy and the rule of the Catholic Church over the people. Now, Sardis was the capital of the great kingdom of Lydia, and it was the oldest and most important city in Asia Minor. It was inland, and it was built upon a plateau, an elevated plateau, and the only access into that city was from the southern entrance. And so all you have to do is guard that entrance, and you really couldn't get in the city because it was sheer cliffs all around, pretty easy to guard. Oh, they would have guards on the wall on the sheer cliff side, but those guys would usually fall asleep because nothing really to guard. It was noted for its wealth, very wealthy city. In fact, it was one of the first cities that minted coins. In fact, the last ruler there of that city, Croesus, he was captured by Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, and That man was considered the wealthiest man in the world. Now, Sardis had been ruled by the Persians, by the Alexander, the Greeks, by Antiochus, and by the Romans, finally the Romans. Now, that city was sieged 2 times, and they came by stealth into the city. In fact, when Cyrus, the Median leader, was there, he was saying, if anyone knows how to get in the city other than the southern entrance, it's too guarded. Never get in there. Too many men will be lost. One of his soldiers were watching, a soldier on the wall of the city. And this soldier on the wall of the city, he bent over to look over. His helmet fell off and it tumbled down the sheer side of the cliff. And then he noticed this man went through a passage, went down that cliff, and there was a crevice to retrieve his helmet at the bottom, and then he went back up. And so this soldier thought, hey, there's got to be a path, a hidden path that we can get to. And then that night he took men and he broke into the city by stealth because the guards were asleep. They thought they were protected. And so he conquered the city. The Medo-Persians conquered the city that way. That was 549 BC. And then again in 218 BC, Antiochus did basically the same thing and conquered the city. And so this is why he's going to talk about, I'm going to come as a thief. If you're not watching, you're not ready. You see, they would know what he's talking about in Sardis because it was already taken twice by stealth, coming as a thief when they went to sleep. And so it will speak loud and clear to them. And so he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So they did have deeds, but they weren't completed. He's telling them to wake up. It's a call for the Protestant church to wake up, the Protestant church of today. You see, they did have that sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. That really started the movement. When it did start, it began the movement, that work of reformation under Luther, under Calvin, under Knox, John Bunyan, remember him, Pilgrim's Progress, began in the Spirit. But I'd have to say, like Paul said to the Church of Galatians, you began in the Spirit, but now you're thinking you're going to be perfected in the flesh. It's like they started in the Spirit, but now they had all these programs. They did all these gimmicks now to keep this Protestant Reformation going. But notice he says you have a name, but you're dead. You're actually dead. You see, we find that today a great many of the Protestant ministers, they don't believe in the fundamentals of the teachings of Scripture. Their seminaries are turning out ministers that do not believe in the Bible, do not believe in the virgin birth, do not believe in the deity of Christ, do not believe in heaven, do not believe in hell, do not believe in blood atonement. You see, they didn't go far enough. Oh, they came out of some of the practices of Roman Catholicism, but they didn't go far enough. They still held to infant baptism, many of them. They still held to some of the pagan symbols, some of the holidays. They weren't looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the work of the Holy Spirit. They substituted these things, this work that began in the Spirit, for programs and structures, and they had a name, nomos, it says, a name, a denomination. You see, some of the things, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Oh, they did start out good. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, they had that. That was Luther. They had sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit to change our lives. They had propitiation. They had a lot of these sound doctrines, but they missed eschatology, the study of end times, what Christ is going to, you know, do in the end days. They missed the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They missed missiology. They didn't have any missionaries then. You see, I would have to say, if you're a Lutheran, start reading Martin Luther. Read all about him and start holding to what he had to say. If you're a Methodist, obviously you're here at Calvary Chapel, so most likely you aren't, but if you hear this over the radio or the web, you see, if you're a Methodist, start reading John Wesley. Read what he was all about. If you're a Presbyterian, read John Knox. What did he say? Give me Scotland or I die. He had such a passion for the things of the Lord. Oh, they had a name. Notice he already said that. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It's again in verse 1. Do you know that the clergy and some of these denominations, when it comes to the resurrection, 51% of Methodist ministers do not believe in the resurrection. 35% of Episcopalians do not believe in the resurrection. 33% of American Baptists do not believe in the resurrection. 33% of Presbyterians ministers do not believe in the resurrection. You have a name, but you're dead as far as Christ is concerned. The virgin birth, 60% of Methodists don't believe it. 44% of Episcopalians don't believe it. 34% of American Baptists don't believe it. 49% of Presbyterian ministers don't believe in the virgin birth. The inerrancy of the Scripture, is this really God's word, his true word of God? Or is it not? 87% of Methodists ministers don't believe that this is the word of God. 97% of Episcopalians don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. 67% of American Baptists don't believe. 77% of Lutherans don't believe that this is the word of God. You have a name that you're alive. But you see, according to God, according to the word of God, and according to those statistics, he says, you're dead. Notice he goes on, we end off here. He says, remember therefore from what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. Remember that? A thief. And you will not know at what hour I am coming upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To walk in the white garment, that is the righteousness of Christ. We know that when we come back with the Lord, we will be dressed in that white raiment. It's the righteousness of Christ. But the troubling thing here we see is this idea of erase the name from the book of life. What about that? Can you lose your salvation? That's a tough one. That's one that you want to really contemplate and think about. I think if you are really born again and you have eternal life, you have eternal life. You don't have temporary life. You're not put on probation. If you're a born-again believer, you're a born-again believer. I don't think you can be unborn again. So, I mean, how would that, I mean, Jesus said in John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall not perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So are they saying this is the book of life where once you're in it, oh yeah, you didn't meet up, so I'm going to, you know, pluck you out. I'm going to take you out of that. I think John Wolford, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he has an interesting thing to say. Let me read it. Some have indicated that there is no explicit statement here, what we just read, this portion of this book of life, erasing your name, explicit statement here that anybody will have his name blotted out, but rather that the promise that his name will not be blotted out because of his faith in Christ. The implication, however, is that such is a possibility. On the basis of this, some have considered the book of life not as the roll of those who are saved, but rather a list of those for whom Christ died. That is, all humanity who have possessed physical life as they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Christ Jesus as Savior, whereas those who do not accept Christ as Savior are, whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed in their position in the book of life, and their names are confessed before the Father and the heavenly angels. I kind of butchered that statement, and so let me just explain what he's saying. He's saying, when you talk about the book of life, these are every person who has ever lived in that book. The only way that you're blotted out is if you don't receive Christ. If you're a receiver of Christ, your name is in there. So that's what he's saying. He's not saying there's a book where, oh, hey, Bill came to the Lord. I'm writing his name in there. Oh, Bill blew it. You know, let's erase his name. Not saying that. He's saying one big list, everyone's name, planet Earth is on it because they had life. If they receive Christ, they're on it. If they didn't, and they had that chance, and they had the opportunity, that's what he's saying. Then that's erased. The point is, we don't want to get into that too deeply tonight because we don't have time to do that. Just rejoice that your name is there. If you're a Christian, if you're holding to Christ, your name is there. There's nothing to worry about. You don't want to flirt with sin. You don't want to run away from the Lord. Oh, you have hard times. But you see, God's going to bring you through those hard times. As he said, no man is able to pluck you out of my hands. But you see, the thing is, having a name, and yet you're dead. And we talk about some of these things that are so radical and so liberal and such a marrying here as we started out, the church and the world married together. And some of the good things and the bad things as the Catholic Church starts, and then you get into the Protestant Reformation, and now we are where we're at today. Where are we at today as a church? I don't care if you're Protestant or Catholic. Where are we at today as a church? It's a sad thing when the world has to exhort and chastise the church for things that they know is right, and they do what's wrong. Sometimes, during this election, I said a few things, but I didn't want to get on a political platform. But I got an email from a person when I did go off a little bit because, you know, Palin was getting under such fire. And I said, it's because she's a woman and she's a Christian, primarily because she's a Christian. And this person wrote me back and said, but they never leave their return address so I can talk to them in dialogue. They said, I come to church to be encouraged and blah, 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 not for a political speech. And let me say this, folks, hear me out. You have to realize our Christianity is all about our spiritual life lived in the arena of social, political, and religious realities. Once you take it out of that, you're not a real Christian. Let me say that again. Very, very important. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament, the social, political, and religious realities, those who are people of God were living in those and dealing with those. So if I ever talk about politics, then I'm going to say right now, I'm going to talk about it. And if you're offended, I'm sorry. But here is a writer. His name is Doug Giles. And the byline is Obama's Evangelicals, the liberals' new useful idiots. That was the communist term for getting the communist dictators elected, useful idiots. In fact, I think it was Stalin said that I'm going to take the rope that the that the I can't remember that quote, but anyway, I won't even get there. But anyway, he's using that term in a way where, and he's referring to Christians here. He says, in less than a week after Obama's swearing in, our Nuevo Potos, or our new president of the United States, unfurled his radical liberal abortion and family plans together with his juicy pro-homosexual agenda. Good job, all evangelicals who voted for Obama, as these aforementioned ditties from a biblical perspective are about as sanctified as the Antichrist. I won't read the next line. I don't want to offend you. You can read it on your own. Yep, I want to give a special shout to all the major ministers who fawned and swooned over Barack and swayed their congregations to vote for him in spite of his anti-scriptural stance on life, marriage, and sexuality. Let's take a look at Obama's homosexual agenda for our nation. My colleague and co-belligerent padre right here at townhall.com, Matt Barber, pointed out to me during an interview on my show last week that literally within minutes after President Obama took the oath of office Tuesday, the official White House webpage was updated under the heading of Civil Rights to detail Obama's wholesale support of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community. His stated plans include the following: defeating all state and federal constitutional efforts to defend the millennial-old definition of natural marriage, repealing the Defense of Marriage Act, DAMA, signed by Bill Clinton, the only line of defense keeping the 50 states from being forced to recognize so-called same-sex marriages from extremely liberal states like Massachusetts and Connecticut, repealing the military don't ask, don't tell policy, passing constitutional dubious and discriminatory hate crimes legislation, granting homosexuals and cross-dressers special rights denied other Americans based on changeable sexual behaviors, passing the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, ENDA, which would force business owners, religious and otherwise, to abandon traditional values related to sexual morality under penalty of law, and creating intentionally motherless and fatherless homes and sexually confusing untold thousands of children by expanding gay adoption. Barber went on to say, while millions had hope for a political messiah, it's rapidly becoming evident that instead we've stuck ourselves with an extremely leftist ideologue whose brand of change we can believe in is in reality change we never imagined. The gravity of this situation cannot be overstated. Right out of the chute, Obama has told the world that he is signing off without exception on every demand of the extremist homosexual and transgender lobbies. The radical homosexual agenda and religious and free speech liberties cannot occupy the same space. It's a zero-sum game when 1-2% of the population is granted special rights based on deviant sexual proclivities and changeable sexual behaviors to the detriment of everyone else. That's called tyranny of the minority. People of faith and those of you with traditional values, hold on to your hats. It's going to be a bumpy 4 years, concluded Barber. And that's just the tip of the pink iceberg, folks. If it's change you wanted, Christian, it's change you're about to get. As in, more unborn babies are to get offed, more Brad and Chad, and if things go Obama's way, chunks of scripture will officially get tagged as hate speech. Your church will have to hire RuPaul or face punishment, and our military will have to make room for Chippendale dancers on the base, partly because you, the Obama evangelical, who voted for such a change. Here is a news media person chastising us, the church, because pastors are afraid to speak up lest congregants leave their church. And I know of people that have left churches because pastors spoke this before the election. And really, you see, in one sense, I go, hey, you know what, Lord? If we had a Christian as a president, and if we had our Congress and House, they were all Christians, we probably wouldn't pray. We probably would just say, hey, leave it to them. They can do it. But I'll tell you, we have got such an incredible opportunity before us. Because the darker the night gets, the brighter the stars shine. And let me say, the more that people are confused with truth and reality, the more the truth can come forth. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm laying down the gauntlet here for us at church. There's no compromise in going forward. You can't be offended. If the Bible offends you, you know, then you need to change. If I offend you, please, let me dialogue. I want to apologize. I don't want to offend you in any way. You know, I try not to do that. But God forbid that here we've talked about people being put to death for their faith, that we can't even stand up for truth because some people might give us a sneer, walk out on us, or we might lose friends. Folks, we are living in an age of compromise. And as we get to the end next week to the church of Laodicea, the apostate church, which means they left, they departed from the traditional values of faith, they departed from the Bible. That's what's taking place today, folks. And I think if anything, we've got to stand strong and we've got to know what we believe, why we believe it, and we're not going to compromise in it. Amen? Okay, good. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, Lord, that we might follow through. We can be in a nice, cozy sanctuary and speak lofty things, Lord. But Lord, I pray that we might be and do the same thing in the world. Lord, when we're confronted by things that are just absolutely not true, things that deal with just, you have to almost suspend reality to believe things that the world is pushing on us. When the world is pushing same-sex marriage, when we are going to find a spike worldwide in abortions, because now we've reversed that federal funding for abortions across the nations. And when I read about this new legislature, they are going to tag and mark every single person in the United States with a national health program. Oh, it's on the agenda. Lord, I read the Bible and I go, wow, we are really living in the last days, aren't we? Lord, I just, in one sense, it doesn't scare me. In one sense, it just makes me more tenacious. Makes me more tenacious to be true to the Word of God. Because I believe, Lord, in these last days, you're separating the wheat from the chaff. Lord, as we go through the book of Revelation, Lord, you're just throwing us up in the air. The chaff is blowing away. The wheat is falling. And Lord, I do pray that we might be strong in our faith for you. Father, I pray that if there be any here tonight that have never given their hearts and lives to you, Lord, we're going to get into the farther into the book of Revelation where the tribulation is coming. And Lord, the tribulation will come upon those that reject Christ. Great tribulation. A time that is unprecedented in the world. And I think we're just kind of going into signs of those times right before the church is taken out of the way. And Lord, I pray that those that are just kind of flirting with salvation, they wouldn't put a minute between them and the kingdom of God. They wouldn't procrastinate a moment longer, but they might confess Christ tonight. And Lord, that you might come into their hearts for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.